to be here this week to find out more about the West Virginia School of Preaching. And I certainly am not disappointed in that. I've met some of the students, and I think that the future for the church is bright. Some of us old preachers in Texas, we sit around and moan about the state of the church, that when we die, there won't be anybody else. But you can't say that in West Virginia. You have some great men. And you have a wonderful faculty, contrary to what some have said about some of the faculty to me. They are great men. And I have certainly learned to love and to appreciate them. In fact, I don't know where you could find a better group of men than the faculty of this school. So I would say you young men are blessed beyond measure to have these men. Yesterday morning, I heard as fine a sermon as I ever wanted to hear. Brother Darling Gene West preached an outstanding sermon. Well, he told me that D stood for darling. So. But it was, I'm sure they don't agree with that, Brother Darling Gene. and last night, I felt that I was in the presence of greatness. I've heard a lot of great preachers in my life. I had the privilege of hearing and working with, for a short time, J.D.'s grandfather, who was certainly a great preacher of the gospel. But last night, Brother Denver Cooper outdid himself. I think it was the best sermon I've ever heard anybody preach anywhere. And Brother Denver, I appreciate it. I love you for your work. You're an inspiration to all of us. And I don't know if I want to say what one of the speakers said, that when I grow up, I want to be like you, because I don't think I have that to work with. But you're a great man. I love you and appreciate you. And I know they do here in West Virginia. Of course, I want to say that I appreciate J.D. and Denise for putting up with me since last Friday when I came to their house, preached for the church in Marietta for 3 days. And I have to repent. I told y'all Tuesday that Denise didn't fix any breakfast. Well, that's the truth. But I didn't tell you that I don't eat breakfast anyway. So I'm sure if I wanted it, she would fix it for me. The book of Ephesians begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. An apostle very simply means one who is sent on a mission. Implied in the word is that the one being sent has all of the necessary credentials to fulfill that mission. Paul was sent out by the Lord to represent the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. And he was endowed with all of the powers, the rights, and the privileges that were essential to accomplish that mission. He had all of the rights and the powers and the privileges that all of the other apostles had, despite the fact that he considered himself to be as one born out of due time. As a matter of fact, he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, I suppose I was not one whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Paul felt that he was one born out of due time because he was not at first a believer in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our first introduction to him is as Saul of Tarsus. Saul believed that Jesus was an imposter and that every follower of Jesus was worthy of death. And so he took it upon himself to have a mission to destroy Christianity from the face of the earth. And this he did with the approval of the high priest. Paul would tell King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. While on his mission to destroy Christianity, Paul had all of the power, the rights, and the privileges that had been given him by the high priest to accomplish a mission that he had created for himself to destroy Christianity. Our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus was at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where we're told that those who stoned Stephen laid their clothes at the young man's feet whose name was Saul. I don't think there can be any question whatsoever but what Paul was the leader, or Saul was the leader of the persecution against Christians, making havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison, Acts 8 and verse 4. So intense were his efforts to destroy Christianity that when he was converted, the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. It is in Acts chapter 9 that we read about his conversion to Christ. As a raging bull, he requested and received authority from the chief priest to go to Damascus to bind and to put into prison every Christian. But it was on that journey that his life would change forever, because it was on that journey that he met Jesus face to face. At noon, as he traveled, he came near his destination, when a light brighter than the noonday sun began to shine round about him, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the astonished Saul inquired, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It was on that day that Saul saw the resurrected Lord seated at the right hand of the throne of God and heard his voice. This would qualify him to be a witness unto all men of all that he had seen and heard. It would qualify him to be an apostle of the Lord. When Saul arose from the ground, he was blind and had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus by his companions. And when he arrived in the city, we're told that for 3 days he fasted and prayed. And finally, the Lord appeared to a disciple by the name of Ananias and instructed him to go and visit with Saul. At first, Ananias was somewhat reluctant because he knew the purpose for which Saul had come to Damascus. But the Lord assured Ananias that he really had no cause to be afraid because, as the Lord told him, the Saul is a chosen vessel. A chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now the mission that the Lord sent Paul on was a lot different from the mission of Saul of Tarsus that he created for himself. As we find in the very first verse of the book of Ephesians, it is something that the Lord called him to do. It wasn't something that Paul decided to do on his own, nor was he commissioned by the chief priest or the Sanhedrin court. He was an apostle by the will of God. And he is even more succinct in his message to the Galatians, where we read in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul was chosen by the Lord himself to be a messenger of good news, a representative of the Church of Christ, a preacher of the gospel. While he was not called in the same manner as Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the other apostles, Paul was nonetheless called by the Lord. His call was unique, but Paul never doubted that he was undeserving of the great honor that the Lord had bestowed upon him to be an apostle. He never forgot that it was by God's grace that he could serve. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 through 16, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him and have everlasting life. Even when he was an enraged person against Christians, God had a plan for him. Paul reminds the Galatians that when he persecuted the church beyond measure, that when it pleased God who separated him from his mother's womb and called him to be, or by his grace to reveal his son in him, that he might preach unto the heathen. Galatians 1 and verse 15. While he was not limited to preaching the gospel to the heathen or the Gentiles, that seems to have been his primary mission. Paul declared in Galatians 2:8, for he that wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Those events which transpired on the road to Damascus were stamped inerasably on Paul's heart. He never forgot what he was in the past. He never forgot what the Lord did for him. And we find him preaching about that subject twice in the book of Acts and many different times in his epistles. He talked about the dramatic change that these events brought about. You know, when I was a boy growing up, I didn't have the privilege of growing up in the Lord's church. And I think in many ways I was robbed of great blessings. But we had a preacher who was okay. And he preached on Sunday many times about how Paul was saved on the dusty road to Damascus. And I remember that old preacher, Brother Kenny, as we called him. He's not my brother, except in the flesh. And then we go all the way back to Adam, I guess. But he talked about how that this Saul of Tarsus was traveling and how he had this great experience. And old Brother Kenny liked to talk about experiences because he believed you had to have an experience in order to be saved. And he talked about how that Saul of Tarsus had that experience and how he came on that very day and that very hour to believe in Jesus and accept Him as the Lord of his life. Well, Saul of Tarsus did have an experience, second to none. Saul of Tarsus did accept on that day that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Saul of Tarsus did on that day believe that Jesus is the Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and he had heard directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, my old preacher was wrong. I thought he was right. As a matter of fact, I remember on a particular day when he was preaching on this subject, he said, if you accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, just hold up your hand and you'll be saved right there in your seat. And I held up my hand. But I wasn't saved any more than Saul was. Because you see, Jesus told Saul when he asked, what would you have me to do? You go into the city of Damascus and there it will be told you what you must do. Now if he had been saved, Jesus no doubt would have said, well, Saul, there's nothing you need to do. You already believe I'm the Christ. You already accept me as your personal Savior. You're all right. But he didn't say that. He said, you go into the city and there it'll be told you what to do. And for 3 days and nights, he fasted and prayed. That's not the action of a saved person. When you read your New Testament, when people were saved, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, but there was no joy in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. He was penitent. He was praying. Until Ananias came to him and told him, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, Saul became a Christian just like everybody else in the book of Acts. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they repented of their sins, confessed their faith, and were baptized in order to have the remission of sins. And that's the way that we are saved today. There's only one way to be saved. There isn't a way for the Jews, and a way for the Gentiles, and a way for the Indians, and a way for the Americans. There is just one gospel. And the same facts are taught every time that gospel is preached. Christ died for you. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day. And every person who's saved is going to be saved in the same way. He's going to hear the gospel of Christ. He's going to believe it with all of his heart, soul, and mind. And he's going to repent of his sins. And then he's going to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then he'll be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. He'll be buried in the waters of baptism because that's where he comes in contact with the blood of Jesus. You can believe until you turn purple and you won't come in contact with the blood of Jesus. Paul said, know ye not that so many of us As we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death.
Therefore, are we buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We're buried with Christ in the likeness of His death. His blood was shed in His death. And that's where the penitent believer comes in contact with the blood of Jesus. And when he comes up out of the water, he is a new creation in Christ. All of his old past sins are forgiven.
And that's the way people are saved. There was no one saved without coming in contact with the blood of Jesus. Every person had to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus, even those people in the Old Testament. As you can read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, the blood of Christ not only cleanses our sins, but it went back and cleansed the sins of those under the first covenant. Paul felt that God honored him by forgiving him of that heinous sin, and by calling him to be an apostle. And as a result of that, he felt a very keen responsibility to go out and tell others about Jesus the Christ. He said, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. And so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, whatever it took to save a soul, Paul was willing and ready to do it.
Whatever sacrifice needed to be made, he would gladly make it. His entire life was consumed with the thought of preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven.
He said in Romans 9, 2 and 3, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said if it would do any good, I'd be willing to be separated from God forever and forever if my brethren, the Jews, would turn to the Lord. I'm going to tell you this morning, Paul was a much greater man than I am. I'm sort of like Brother Nathan Hogan, who said, if there's just one man going to heaven, I want to be him. But Paul said, if it would do any good, if it would bring about the salvation of the Jews, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, or I would allow myself to be separated from Christ.
But he not only felt that keen responsibility toward the Jews, he felt it toward the Gentiles, toward everybody. Because in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15, he said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more.
And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might by all means save some. Paul was willing to do whatever was necessary in order to save souls. Brethren, isn't that what preaching is all about?
Have I been misled? Is not the job of the preacher, and indeed the job of every Christian, to go out into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature?
You know, when I became a member of the church in 1955, the church was a soul-winning group of people. You heard a lot about soul-winning, and people were being baptized, and so I'm told the church was the fastest-growing religious group in all of America. What happened to us? We no longer can say that we're the fastest-growing group in America. I don't know what happened in West Virginia or Ohio. I know what happened in Texas. We decided that we needed to get in our respective corners and put on our boxing gloves and have a big fight.
The church where I preach today in the 50s had over 500 members. That's when the church was growing. That's when they were thinking, we've got to save souls. But then they got a little prosperity, got a little more money, obviously more than they needed, and they began fussing and fighting and arguing and carrying on. I've read some of the minutes of those old business meetings back there, and I would be embarrassed if I was a heathen to be in one of those meetings. And when I moved there, they had the grand total of 30 people.
So we have a building that'll seat 500 or more. But there were only 30 because they had to fight. They lost sight of what the purpose of the church is. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. Despite the fact that Paul could say in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, he did not quit preaching.
Paul never retired.
He didn't sit back and say, look what we did.
In one generation, we've carried the gospel to every creature under heaven.
Some time ago, Brother Denver wrote in the school paper about not retiring. I've given that to all my old friends. Because, you know, I have some who say, well, I've served my time. You know, you try to get somebody to teach a Bible class. Well, I used to teach that way back there. I let these younger people do it.
You just now learned how to teach.
So why aren't you teaching? I tried to retire. When I turned 62, I signed up for my Social Security. And with that in my renewals that I had coming in, I could live okay. I moved to Amarillo. And you may wonder why in the world has anybody with good sense moved to Amarillo. That's where my kids lived. That's the only reason. Amarillo is the jumping off place of the universe. But this little congregation of 30 people found out I was moving and that I had been preaching the gospel for a long time. And they wanted to know if I'd help them out. They said, now, we can't pay you anything. So I figured we'd make a good match. They didn't like preaching, and I was near as no preaching they could find. I was cheaper than anybody else. So I got the job. And I fully intended to retire. I was just going to read and visit my kids and my grandkids and come up and see J.D. and Denise and their kids and aggravate them a while and anybody else I could go see. But then, you know, I found out that church building is located in one of the biggest mission fields in Texas. Oh, yeah, they're all Mexicans. But the last time I checked, they all have souls. They all need the gospel. So if I'm going to go to heaven, I better figure out a way to preach the gospel to them. I could have said, and I did say, I'm too old. But you know, since I retired, I've worked harder than I did when I had a full-time preaching job. I've actually preached more after I retired. And after I read Brother Denver's article, I quit saying, I'm retired. I'm going to retire. I'm going to keep on preaching until the Lord calls me home. And I'm kind of like Brother Perry Cotham, who's 95 years old and is preaching all over the world. If I die in the pulpits, that's where I want to be. And that's why I admire Brother Denver so much. Not that he's old. But I bet if you ask him, you don't have any plans to retire, do you? At least that article said you didn't. So, we don't retire. Not just the preachers, but Christians. When I went over there to Northridge, they didn't have many, 30. But you know what they were doing? They were keeping house for the Lord. They were sitting on the pews. They'd let you do anything you wanted to do. You could go out and knock on doors. You could do whatever you wanted to do. They weren't going to do anything. You know why? Nobody showed them. Nobody took the time to say, come on, brethren, let's go out here into the neighborhood and let's find some people that want to study the Bible with us. And I want you to know now, we have what we call Saturday for the Savior because, you know, if you say we're going to have a door knocking session, they get all bent out of shape. But if you call it Saturday for the Savior, they're going to show up. And we have it once a month. And did you know that we have 30 and 40 people showing up to knock on doors? Because the other elder and I, we said, come on, let's go. We can't let the church die. And the only way we can do it is to go out and knock on doors because nobody in their right mind is going to move to North Amarillo. The situation is so bad with crime, dope, shootings, the police have an office in our building. But there's still precious souls that need to hear the gospel. The burning desire to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world brought Paul into conflict with almost every person except the faithful children of God. The unbelieving Jews ran him out of Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium. He was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. He was beaten in Philippi and he was ridiculed in Athens. He was in constant danger as he traveled from place to place preaching Christ. There were bad roads, bad weather, wild animals, vicious Jews, false brethren. And you know, the greatest threat to Paul, at least in my opinion, were false brethren. False brethren are vicious. They want to destroy people. That's why they talk about some of the good men on the faculty here is because they want to destroy them because they don't have any ability at all. And they're jealous. And they say things that are not so. I know they do because they've told me. They told me, don't you go to Ohio and West Virginia because those people are liberals. And I said, well, I don't know any of them but J.D. Conley, and I know he's not a liberal. Are you? And all these brethren want is a fight. That's all they want. If they exerted as much energy telling lies as they did, or if they exerted as much energy preaching the gospel as they did telling lies, the world would be converted next week. But you know, you can't get involved with those brethren. Oh, they're going to say ugly things about you. Things that are vicious. But you know the best thing to do? Ignore them.
When I was a boy preacher, 22 years old. Oh, I was a fiery little dude back then. And I lived in Burnett, Texas, and we had a radio program that came on right after the anti-preacher. And one day I'm going out to the radio station listening to that anti-preacher, and he says, "That preacher on Vandeveer Street," that's me, "is like a muley cow." Said, "He's always bellowing, but he don't have any horns to hook with." Well, that infuriated me. And I finished my sermon. I get in my car. I go to my office at the church building. And much to my surprise, those three old elders were sitting in my office. And they said, "Well, we know that you heard what that preacher said." I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Now here's what we want you to do." I thought they were going to say, "We want you to challenge him and beat up on him." And they said, "We don't want you to do anything. We want you to keep on preaching the gospel. Don't you even mention the antis, and don't you mention Robert Turner, that preacher. Don't you say a word about it. If you do," they said, "that'll just give him more fodder. And he'll just keep on doing it. If you don't say anything, pretty soon he's going to leave you alone." Well, you know what I thought about those elders. I thought, these guys don't have the backbone of a noodle. And they don't have any more idea about what's going on than the man in the moon. But because they wrote my check every week, I did what they said. And sure enough, within a matter of time, that anti-preacher was off the radio. Now, this would be some good advice to you young men who are going out to preach. You better listen to your elders. God had a reason for putting elders in the Lord's church. And as they oversee the flock, they oversee the preacher. And when we're young and inexperienced, we need their guiding hand. You may not always agree with them, but I'll guarantee you, 99% of the time, they're right, and you better listen to them. You'll learn a lot. They're good men, usually. There are bad elders. We can talk about how bad some of the elders are, and we can do all sorts of things, but the fact of the matter is God put elders in the church, and they oversee the church. They're in charge, not the preacher. Now, unless you live in Dallas, recently I heard about the Skillman Avenue Church, and now everything has to go through the preacher. Oh, they have elders. They have about 10 or 12 of them, but you don't talk to the elders. The preacher is the one who makes all of the decisions. Do you make all of the decisions here, Brother West? They wouldn't hire you. You're too cranky. But I want to encourage you young men to listen. Listen to your elders. Don't take the attitude, "Well, they don't know what's going on." You know, they may look dumb. Like me, I'm an elder. Do I look dumb? Yeah, you look dumb as a box full of rocks. But they know what's going on. They're keeping up with what's going on in the brotherhood, and when they tell you something, you better sit up and pay attention, because that's what you need to do. I'm kind of like Brother Cooper. I have more paper than I do time.